Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel 47. My plan is to complete Ezekiel next week, Lord willing. I thought it would be this week, but there's just too much in these first 12 verses to comprise a sermon all on its own. Ezekiel 47, looking at verses 1 through 12 today, and if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outer side to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw the bank of the river, very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters, for this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Eniglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves for healing." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As you've seen by now, Ezekiel has been giving his readers all the monotonous detail of his vision of this new temple. And the million-dollar question for us has been, how is this vision to be interpreted? Is it going to be literally fulfilled or symbolically fulfilled? Now, the historical church has been split on how it interprets this vision. And it is my understanding, along with many others, that this vision is to be interpreted symbolically. This vision does not reveal that this new temple will be literally rebuilt one day, but ultimately fulfilled in the establishment of the new kingdom in the gospel work of the Lord Jesus. Now, others believe this structure will be built on earth. First, we know that the temple rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah did not fulfill this vision. The dimensions and construction of the temple we see in and read about in Ezekiel nowhere near matched what they built in the days of Nehemiah. Nor did the refurbished temple of Herod in the days of Jesus fit the dimensions and constructional details. So if it is to be rebuilt, as some theologians propose, we still await its construction. The proponents believe the rebuilding of this temple will occur just before or during a millennial reign of Christ on earth after the church age, where this temple will not only be built exactly according to the specs of Ezekiel's vision, but there will also be an actual restoration of Old Testament ceremony and sacrifice, not for atoning purposes, but as a memorial, pointing back to Christ through God's gracious work, his provision for sin eternally, ultimately fulfilled through the atoning work of Christ. Now, I find this to be quite a stretch, an interpretational stretch, and making really no sense. However, reputable theologians and Bible scholars do hold to this position, and they point to various aspects of Ezekiel's vision that may seem, throughout what we have read, to speak as if this temple will be rebuilt, actually rebuilt, as a physical structure. As we come now to Ezekiel's final portion of this temple vision, the details of what we read today really finalize for me how this vision is to be interpreted. Ezekiel here envisions a river beginning from within the temple. It begins as a trickle and it flows further and further. And as it flows further, the stream deepens from ankle deep to waist deep and finally to a raging torrent. These details of this river and what it does and how it produces fruit-bearing trees and then eventually turning the salt sea into a giant freshwater lake would in fact be incredibly miraculous, especially this side of eternity. We know that it would seem that to me that this should be interpreted symbolically because no great river of this sort would begin in a structure. In a building. Now, I would not argue against that this could be a heavenly phenomenon realized in the new heaven and the new earth, as we will read in Revelation 22, flowing from the throne of God. But for something in this temporal fallen existence, this just simply is not likely. And I'm not one to deny the miraculous, but this does not seem to be realistic for us in our world. Therefore, these aspects point us further into the direction of symbolic interpretation, that this is, in fact, a vision of the new kingdom reality, an aspect of the gospel of what it does for God's people and its speaking, teaching spiritually, that the river of life that we read of here, flowing from the temple, would represent for us the new life, a productive life, a fruitful life, a bountiful life, that has transformed individuals and nations for the glory of Christ. Let's unpack it. Verses 1 through 6, we see again the river of life, but we notice particularly the flow of the stream. We see from verse 1 that the source of the river that Ezekiel envisions is actually the temple itself. More precisely, the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Scholars tell us that this was the site of the sea in Solomon's temple. I don't think here of a massive body of water. Here, the sea was a massive bronze pool, basin, whose practical purpose, or which practical purpose it served, was to provide water for the required cleansing of the priests. You can read about that in 1 Kings 7, verses 23 and 39. Its significance was more than merely practical, however. One commentator named Willem Jones writes this, quote, "By calling it the sea, a rather grandiose title for an object smaller than most above-ground swimming pools, being 15 feet in diameter, it also appears to have had a symbolic significance representing the forces of chaos subjugated in the orderly cosmos of the temple," end quote. You see, in the ancient Near Eastern mythology, the sea was one of the chief enemies of the gods whose defeat was necessary before the cosmic order could be established. And this same imagery is present in the Psalms, especially in the enthronement Psalms, where the sea's chaos is subjugated by the Lord. Read that again in Psalm 46. This represents that through the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, God is going to establish a new order. The sea here in the temple, that is the pool within the temple, is seen to be God's source for a life-giving river that is envisioned here as flowing out of the temple. Verse 2, the river flowing from Ezekiel's temple follows the sacred route eastward from the inner court out through the closed east gate of the outer court. Because Ezekiel cannot follow it through there, remember that gate is closed, because God's presence entered therein, he is brought round by the north gate, and there he sees water trickling out from the south side of the gate. So the beginnings of this river that Ezekiel envisions is from the sea, coming out of it a minimal flow, just a trickle a trickle of water. And what we find, however, is that the stream that starts out so pitifully small miraculously becomes progressively larger the further you go downstream. Again, first, it is just a trickle. Verse 3 informs us that after 1,000 cubits, that's about 1,500 feet, it is ankle deep. Verse 4 says that after another 1,500 feet, it is knee deep. Also in verse 4, another 1,500 feet, it is then waist deep. And then finally in verse 5, after another 1,500 feet, it becomes a raging torrent that no one could cross, an impassable or a river that cannot be crossed. Then in verse 6, we find that this angelic tour guide giving Ezekiel the tour of this new temple, we know it to be an angel from previous texts, commands Ezekiel to pause and consider what he has observed. This trickle of water beginning from the sea, that basin from within the south side of the temple, water just trickling out of it, and every 1,500 foot gap, the water deepens. Ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, and then an uncrossable river. From a trickle to a torrent. Ezekiel is to pause and ponder this, to consider it. That's the flow of the stream. It is to be noted. And then in verses 7 through 12, we come to the second half of the passage. Ezekiel is to note or make another observation. Not only the flow of the river, but now he is to note how this river has become a transforming force. Wherever it flows, it brings life from death. Verse 7, he notes that it brings fertility to the ground surrounding it, indicated by the presence of a great many trees on both sides of the river. Then in verse 8, after flowing eastward and then south through the Arabah, which here seems to indicate simply the region of the Jordan Valley, the river transforms as it flows into the Dead Sea to heal its waters, literally turning the salty waters of the Dead Sea into fresh water. The waters of the Dead Sea were undrinkable and are undrinkable, hostile to life. But now this river of life flowing into the Dead Sea turns the undrinkable water into drinkable water and makes the Dead Sea a fresh body of water, a life-supporting source. Here that we know it's the Dead Sea, but it's referred to in the text as, quote, the sea. Because of the region referred to, the Jordan Valley, the Arabah, and the description of its salty waters, it is obvious to the readers, particularly in that context, that the sea refers to the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, this river will induce paradise-like levels of fertility. According to verse 9, it will be teeming with all kinds of swarming creatures, like the waters of Genesis 1, verse 20, and here in verse 10, a great many fish. A fish of all kinds, a fisherman's paradise. It's music to my ears, I don't know about yours. Ezekiel sums it up by saying this, wherever the river flows, everything will live. And in the Hebrew, it's emphatic, abundantly, prosperously. Then Ezekiel describes in verse 11 that this river will abundantly supply for all of God's people. The abundant fish will support an equally abundant number of fishermen. And he says, from En-Gedi to En-Gla'im. What are these two places? Well, these are two locations spanning the entire shorelines of the Dead Sea. In other words, that these two places or these locations mentioned is that the space encompasses the whole of the region of this valley. Again, this is not to be interpreted literally, but interpreted as symbolic language emphasizing how the river is going to provide in abundance for all of God's kingdom, his people. This broad expanse that will be affected by this life-giving, powerfully transforming river will be enough and more. Verse 11 also talks about how there will be marshes and swamps that are going to be left salty. Now, why is that? Well, this is to be noted as another aspect of God's abundant provision for his future people. In the ancient day, salt was a precious commodity. And so these swamps and marshes will be used as salt deposits for people to collect. Thus, these areas will provide much needed salt in abundance as a commodity for a people to benefit and aid to their prosperity. Ezekiel tells us the trees observed in verse 7 are actually, according to verse 12, fruit trees. Because of the river, they will never suffer from a lack of moisture. They will be so full of life that they will bear new fruit every month to feed the population. And also the leaves of these trees will be used for healing. So miraculous features of the river, beginning from a trickle to a raging torrent, supplying life to trees, myriads of trees along the banks of the river, giving them life to where they produce abundant fruit month after month after month after month. Also including some marshes and swamps that will not be affected by the fresh water, only to continue to be serving as salt deposits for the people. Now, is this all to be literally realized? No, this is figurative language in which Ezekiel is prophesying to this remnant that God is going to restore this nation, his people, into a mighty kingdom, to which in this kingdom he is going to provide abundantly, sufficiently. Not only will they go without, but they will have more than enough and even surplus of blessing. In the vision, all of this is fed from a source of life-giving fruitfulness, a stream that flows from the temple. Abundant fresh water, abundant fish of various kinds to provide meat to eat, abundant fruit from the trees bearing monthly to provide vast amounts of food, salt deposits as much needed commodities for the people. So the theme here is abundance, abundant provision from God for his people. The river flowing from the temple is the river of life. God will provide and sustain his people as they will enjoy from his abundant love and care. Now let's look more closely at some of these distinctives of Ezekiel's river. Distinctive one. The most striking thing here is that it starts out as an insignificant trickle and ends up as a thunderous torrent after certain distances. Now we know that there is no way this can happen in the natural world. Rivers don't begin from a structure and do not deepen from just a steady drip, which leads us to a symbolic interpretation rather than a literal physical phenomenon. And the tour guide demands Ezekiel to make note of this. He says, pause, observe what you have seen. From a trickle from this basin into a raging torrent. He's asking him to ponder what this means. Well, the conclusion that Ezekiel would have to make is that the growth comes from an insignificant beginning. Now, what is the point for the modern believer? This side of the inauguration of the new kingdom at the first coming of Christ. Well, we too are to note, like Ezekiel, that though the work of God may start out in tiny, seemingly insignificant ways, the Lord's work will ultimately accomplish God's goals with unstoppable power. A humble, insignificant way from a trickle to a raging torrent, unstoppable power. Jesus symbolized this in one of his parables. Do you remember the parable of the tiny mustard seed? Matthew 13:31. The smallest of all seeds, which Jesus likened to the kingdom of God, that has kind of an insignificant small beginning, but grows into a mighty towering tree. Prophecy here again, God will restore his people. But he will restore his people beginning from humble origins, an insignificant remnant. Remember, they have been wiped out by the Babylonians. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The people have been scattered and exiled. But out of these exiles will come a few, of which God will use to reestablish the coming kingdom. And we like to think of it in literal ways, reestablishing a mighty nation like in the days of David. But we see the fulfillment and the fruition of this in the coming messianic kingdom inaugurated in the coming of Christ. But what began with an insignificant remnant, a fraction of a once larger nation, will grow by God's grace and power one day into a mighty kingdom. Do we not see this pattern in the New Testament? With 12 ordinary men, the Apostle Paul, depending if you think Paul was the true replacement of Judas or the 13th apostle, regardless, 12 ordinary men, the Apostle Paul and their close associates, the Messiah came empowering the humble beginnings of the church to proclaim the kingdom from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The kingdom would spread to Jews and Gentiles, becoming the mighty kingdom of Christ down through the ages. But as we see in this vision, it is the pattern of God to begin his work in such a manner. And what is the ultimate reason for this? So that no one can boast. The work of the kingdom happens in such a way that the only explanation is that the power of God has supervised and fueled it. Jesus with a few ordinary men. This should always give God's people hope in the work of the kingdom, even us. Because if you're like me, you can get so easily discouraged because it is so like man to get caught up in numbers and human arsenal, human resources, as well as growing impatient with the speed or lack thereof for growth. You know, many of the mightiest movements of the gospel throughout history have come from insignificant beginnings through slow and steady progression. You think of our church, Grace Family Fellowship, when we look at a text like this, when we have the power of God behind us, there are mighty movements to be expected. And what a blessing that God would use, perhaps, this tiny, insignificant church, Grace Family Fellowship, to initiate a mighty reformation in our community and beyond. You ever think about that? The unseen. What is God accomplishing through us? That we get impatient. Why aren't we busting at the seams and moving into bigger buildings and having bigger budgets and having people flow in like a, pouring in like a mighty river? God doesn't usually work that way, as we've seen that in history. Oh yes, on the day of Pentecost, thousands, but rarely. What Ezekiel envisions here is the normal pattern. What begins is nothing more than a drip or a trickle into a raging torment. The steady progression of the kingdom. That God begins with humble, insignificant beginnings. Because we, like any others, if we saw explosion at the beginning and experienced all this, we begin to pat ourselves on the back and think that the power rests in our own ingenuity and wisdom and arsenal. But in kingdom work, we must see that it is God's hand behind it. That all the glory of growth, movement, and addition comes from God, for He adds. And so as we look at our church, this tiny, insignificant church on this little speck on planet Earth in Russell Springs, could God, would God use us to start a mighty movement that will pour in reformation into His church? You know, our goal is not that we would be recognized one day in history as the culprits of igniting a powerful reformation and renewed zeal for expository preaching and sound theology. It is simply our goal to be faithful. Always remember that. Be faithful. Joe Allen, be faithful. Whether or not God uses us to ignite a movement, that's up to Him. However, we know that when He has throughout history, it has so often been through tiny, insignificant churches and preachers doing a God-ordained work that snowballed into a powerful reformation in the church. So, Grace Family Fellowship, we may be a tiny drip of water falling from God's faucet that may one day grow to a mighty torrential stream that will wash over the churches in our land to fuel reformation and revival in our land. We must be faithful. We must be committed to what God has called us to do as a church. Not get caught up in delusions of grandeur. Not be wrapped up in numbers and certificates, recognition. Be faithful. Knowing that if God does a work and that He is merciful to allow yet another reformation in His church, that He would either use us or use us to aid that. And what a blessing. What an exciting call that is. All reformations throughout history have not come through programs, organizational community events, entertaining dramas, grandiose concerts, or preaching celebrities. If you study mighty movements of God from humble beginnings, you will see history teaching us that reformation usually begins with a commitment to expository preaching, and also, this may strike you, a renewed interest and embracing of the doctrines of grace. Study the reformations throughout history. Those two things are glaring characteristics of reformation. A commitment to expositional preaching, teaching, and renewed interest and embracing of the doctrines of grace. Throughout history, God's work often starts out from small beginnings and progresses very slowly. He began a mighty spread of the gospel through, as we've been reading, or I've been reading, through the father of modern missions, William Carey. However, William Carey never saw the fruits of his evangelistic missionary work in his lifetime. That work came to fruition after his death. It took longer than his lifespan to witness the fruits of his labor. Again, the temptation is for us to be impressed by large numbers and impressive presentations and to look down on the slow, steady work of the Spirit in building His church individual by individual. Ezekiel reminds us that the work of God usually begins as a trickle, not as a flood. And that takes time. Young preachers, I was once younger than I am now. I still like to think that I'm a young preacher, but maybe not so. But young preachers, and I can throw myself into this lot as I was once young, had the same mentality, get so easily discouraged and give up because we see no large growth, speedy growth, or widespread enthusiasm for the labor of faithful preaching. In fact, in the beginning, especially in the church landscape today, in the disposition of the modern church, faithful teaching that brings reformation, hear me, will usually first bring widespread resistance. But faithful, Sunday after Sunday, person by person discipleship, God will begin to do slowly His work. And if you work this way, oh, you will not get the certificates at the denominational conferences. But God's work's being done nonetheless. It's not about personal recognition, church recognition. It's about Christ's. And God preserves His glory by working according to this pattern. And He preserves us from our ego-centered selves. We get caught up in wanting and desiring glory. But the kingdom work is about God's glory. And He would so graciously and mercifully use us. But always remember that the power behind such a force is God's hand. And as He adds to our numbers, that He gets the glory. That we bow the knee and we remain humbly dependent on Him. And that we would never get discouraged or despair because of how tiny and insignificant we may be. Therefore, let us never stop calling all to be faithful to preach, teach, and live out the Word of God. Let us not ever fear to proclaim and call people to embrace the doctrines that promote His sovereignty. May we see a mighty reformation sweep across our community and land. And it may just be that this little insignificant church called Grace Family Fellowship may one day be blessed by God to initiate or aid in such a mighty movement of God. So that's what we learn from distinctive one, from a trickle to a torrent. God's slow, steady, progressive work of humble origin. Distinctive too. Ezekiel's river gives prominence to the aspect of transformation. Note that Ezekiel's river is like all rivers in that it brings sustains life to its surroundings, giving water to the root system of the trees. However, the distinctive of Ezekiel's river, or the primary aspect here, unlike many others, is that this river brings life from the dead. It not only provides fresh living water, but notice it heals the dead, salt contaminated water of the Dead Sea. This again is pointing to what God's coming and restored kingdom will be like. As it grows, this mighty river has the power to transform, to bring life from death. The point we are to note is that God's transforming power flows out from the temple into the lives of sinners, healing them and restoring them to Himself. So from the whole of God's Word, as you and I consider this from a New Testament perspective, as we read New Testament interpretation into this, that Christ can be or ought to be interpreted as the temple. And flowing out of Him, out of the temple, is what? Living water. And he who drinks from this living water will be brought to life and live forever. Does this not sound familiar? As Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, he told her in John 4, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty, meaning the water of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. From the physical dimension to the spiritual dimension. Our physical bodies, though we drink water, will be thirsty again. But spiritually, drinking from the fountain flowing from Christ, the temple, spiritually speaking, will never be thirsty again. The water, Jesus says, that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In John 7, do you remember that context? Jesus was speaking on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus said to his audience in John 7, 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In context, the Jews in that text were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And during that celebration, they were to remember the wilderness journey. In the days of Moses, you remember the wilderness generation, they were complaining about not having fresh water to drink. They were murmuring and whining. And God miraculously provided at the rock of Meribah water, as Moses was commanded in Ezekiel 17 to strike the rock, and out of it came fresh water. So Jesus, in context of John's gospel, on the last day of the feast, was standing before those celebrating this feast, remembering the days of the wilderness journey, and he was essentially saying to them, I was the God with you in the wilderness who provided for you fresh water to sustain your life, for I am that water. I am the living. And then John adds the interpretive note into this passage in John 7, 38 and 39 by writing that Jesus meant the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. So against the background of Ezekiel 47, the imagery is to be transparent. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart of believers, which was accomplished at Pentecost, turns each believer into miniature temples. Jesus is the ultimate temple, and out of him flowing rivers of living water, and through the Spirit bringing us by faith to Christ, as we drink from the eternal fountain of Christ, we too become miniature temples, so that out of us will flow rivers of living water. That we become not simply a separated sphere of holiness, a walled garden in the midst of a wasteland, but out of us flowing, as a believer, a temple, himself or herself, we are to be sources of blessing to all those around us by transmitting to others the life-giving message of the gospel. And by its transforming power, the gospel heals the spiritually dead, making them alive in Christ, and fruitful in their service to God. So the water, the river of life, flows into us by the grace of God through faith. And then God turns our dead, dry, lifeless, and in this context, salty hearts into wellsprings of life. Life in Christ. We who were once dirty, rotten scoundrels, foul, having the putrid stench of death, but by the river of God's grace flowing into our hearts, we have become alive. Alive into Christ. If you understand anything about the deadness of the Dead Sea, you will see that this indeed is a fitting comparison to those who are without the Lord Jesus. It would take a miracle of all miracles to turn the Dead Sea into a fresh body of water, teeming and sustaining with abundant life. What a miracle that would be. And what Ezekiel is prophesying here, as we interpret it through the New Testament, that this is the type of miracle that occurs when God pours the water of life into our dead hearts. You remember Paul in Corinthians compared the miraculous power that spoke light into the darkness of creation to the power that is brought about by God when he shines the light of his word into the darkness of our hearts. He says the same power that spoke light into creation spoke the light of faith into your hearts. A creation-sized miracle occurs in every conversion. Do you ever think about that? That's the kind of power it takes to save you. And people would have the audacity to think that they have a little part in their own salvation. It takes that kind of power. What can man do? That's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And the same power emitted in creation is emitted in conversion. And here Ezekiel is picturing it as in this vision as the river of life flowing from the temple. We know that to be Christ flowing and miraculously not only gaining speed but deepening, becoming a raging torrent of a river flowing into the dead, salty sea and bringing it to become a fresh body of water. What a miracle that would be if we could observe that. That's a God-sized miracle. That's exactly it. Just as Paul was writing Corinthians, Ezekiel was prophesying here of the coming new kingdom. It's going to take that kind of miracle to turn your dead, salty hearts into life. A life-giving wellspring of faith. In the vision, the Dead Sea becomes a fresh body of water, sustaining that region that it would become a rich, life-producing paradise. A God-sized miracle, but it's going to come in the establishment of the Messianic kingdom through the power of the Spirit when God's gracious river flows into our dead, salty hearts and turns us into alive live souls that will bring in a bountiful supply of God's works and abundance in the kingdom. And not only has he brought you to a fresh new life in Christ, but he also says, as Jesus says, out of you will flow this water. Not that you have the power to give anyone eternal life, but you now carry this new life to proclaim and share to others, and that you are to pour into them the message and hope of Christ. So if you have had the water of life poured into you, you must now pour into others. Are you doing that? Parents pouring into your children, pouring into your neighbors, pouring into your fellow church members. Are you taking on the duty of discipleship? Are you sharing in discipling? Are you living out your life in Christ so that this life will be an attraction to others? Do you live it out faithfully? So in these first 12 verses, a river beginning from the temple of God, from a New Testament perspective, Christ is that temple. And out of this temple is flowing, beginning as a trickle, then into a torrent, but a river of living water that brings life to a dead region, to a dead sea. As God is preaching this to a remnant, he is going to restore them and bring about his new kingdom, initiating the coming of Christ, and through his work, this new kingdom will bring a river of living water that will bring life to God's people and sustain them and prosper them according to the faith. We're not talking about physical sustenance, resources. This is about the faith, about bringing people into the kingdom and bringing them to life, and life abundant. They will become worshipers, and ultimately to be realized one day in the new kingdom, in the new heaven and earth. Those of you who have a pretty good handle on the scripture, you've perhaps already thought about another text in Revelation as we read about this river of life. You remember the Apostle John had a vision which he recorded in this last book. And listen to what he writes and how similarly it sounds to Ezekiel's. Revelation 22 verses 1 through 5, I'll read it to you. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Hear that? The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. For they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Oh, this is not a vision of a coming rebuilt temple here on earth. This is a vision of a glorious reality of the new kingdom that will ultimately be realized before the throne of God in Christ. For he, the Lord Jesus, is the temple. And out of this temple flows the river of life that will give his restored people and the people of the kingdom, the church of the living Lord Jesus, abundant salvation. We're not looking or waiting for this structure to be built, for it has been built. And what Ezekiel prophesies has come and will come. Now realized in our salvation, but ultimately experienced in our heavenly glorification, where we will be before that throne and God will be lavishing and pouring out upon us for eternity his abundant mercy and grace, his love, his care, his provision. Oh, that's something to look forward to. And so when you sing, "I am bound for the promised land," let those things kind of be pictured in your mind and heart. For no eye has seen or tongue has confessed of the wonderful glory that awaits us. Ezekiel pictured it in these wild and bizarre, phenomenal aspects of a river and a temple. But this is a heavenly reality experienced now in our hearts, but ultimately, literally, before the throne one day. May this encourage you to persevere and live for him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.